Good morning, everybody. Great to be together. And can we give a round of applause to our worship team? They are awesome. So encouraging. All right. We are going to continue with our series called Relevant today. And we've been tackling some very relevant and sometimes controversial topics here in the church, as Al mentioned earlier. Today will be no different. And yet we pray that the result will continue to be this focus, that we will understand what's going on in our world, not to blend into our world, but so that we can care for the people that are in the world. That's what Jesus did, and that's what we're trying to do today. So, let me introduce you to the topic that we'll be talking about today. In June of 1969, at the Stonewall Inn, Christopher Street, down in the village, it's still there today, there was a police raid on a gay bar. And one woman resisted. And then she decided to take on four police officers by herself. And she turned to the crowd that was watching from inside the bar and yelled, "Well, aren't you going to do something?" That was the beginning of the gay rights movement. Right there, right down the street in the village. Today we're going to talk about the LGBT community, the intersections of our faith and some of the belief systems floating around out there, and trying to figure out how to navigate as Jesus would to this topic. Today is about understanding this very relevant discussion. It's Pride Month in New York, as you may have noticed. It's one of the most celebrated here in New York City, partially because of the Stonewall riots and the culture that we have here in New York. And I'll say this, as a Christian, being ignorant on this issue will not cut it. The disciple of Jesus is a student of souls, seeking to understand all in order to save some. And that has been our guiding scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 throughout this whole series, to be able to understand. Jesus didn't hide. He didn't avoid. He wasn't ignorant. He stepped across lines that the world drew and connected sinners to God. He's our example. And I'll say this, the LGBTQIA community is a strong one. You're asking what's the acronym and all the extra letters? Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, intersexual, and asexual. But here's the problem with labels. They're labels. The problem with labels is that they're labels. Many folks that would be categorized by these words do not wish to be categorized by these words. And there's more to a whole person than someone's sexual preference or orientation. So that such differentiating terminology can widen the us-them divide that exists between people. So we have to be aware of the kind of terms that we're going to use. Now, I'm going to use the traditional acronym LGBT or the word queer as we go through it, only because that's the familiar language of today. Does that make sense? It's a little bit like when we were talking about race. We understand that race is a structure that has been designed and built up by people. This is not something that God did, but we use it as a language to help understand and how to defeat systemic issues that could cause us harm in the church. Amen? Now, Jesus' goal is to love unconditionally all people, and I'll reference a few passages here. First one is Romans chapter 3, many of you know verse 23. It says there's no distinction between people, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also says in the verse right after that, which we don't often quote, but we should, is that we can be forgiven of that sin. Let's not get stuck on the all have fallen short part. Let's also get stuck on the vision of what we can do to be redeemed for the things that we've done that have damaged our relationship with God. Now, that different sin may have different consequences is true, but all in any type of sin is still sin. Sin is sin. It means that we've fallen short and we need God's redemption. So it's important that we get through a few things before we jump into the deeper waters here. Now, I'll put out a qualifier. I would probably call this message maybe PG-13 or TV-14. I'm not sure why there's a 13 and a 14 between the movies and TV. But we're going to be talking about sex, but no more than the Bible already talks about it. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In them, all kinds of sex is mentioned, including hetero and homosexual sex. And that was a few thousand years ago. So this talk is not novel. It's not new. It's not unique by any stretch. You guys with me here? So let's shake off the willies. Let's get through the awkwardness. If you got kids in the room that you feel like they're not ready for the conversation, feel free to take them to the class. If they want to stay, that's fine. All right, another qualifier, like with the last couple of topics, politics and race. There is more of a chance that I will win the lottery right now, even though I didn't buy a ticket, than adequately being able to address this huge topic. We're going to cover a few things as well as we can, but I got to ask for your patience. Can you give me that?
Yes.
All right. If something isn't mentioned that you think is really important, I hear you. I get it. I can probably say that my list is longer than yours. I have a lot of things that I want to share, but we don't have enough time to talk about it today. Okay. So we're going to do our best. You with me?
Yes.
All right. That said, there's irony here because Scripture is actually quite lopsided on the topic. Let me tell you what I mean. When you look at the Bible, there are arguably six scriptures in the Bible that talk about homosexual practice. We're going to define that a little bit more thoroughly as we go. But there's over 900 on an issue like pride or judgment or self-righteous. So technically, if you're just looking at the math, for every lesson that I do about same-gender sex, I should do 150 lessons on pride. You guys ready for that? Announcing our next series on Sundays, for 150 weeks in a row, we will be talking about pride. You get the idea. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 18, it warns us, it says, whoever respects or fears God will avoid all extremes. One thing that's going to be very important through this discussion is to understand what the extremes of this debate are and try to figure out where Jesus would walk in the balance. Now, I want to show you a couple of examples of extremes. And I'm just going to go ahead and jump into a little video clip of a news segment that they were doing on a particular issue and some of the preachers in the neighborhoods in some of the churches that were talking about this particular issue. So I'm going to show this and then we'll make a few comments about it. Here we go.
The Bible's against it. God's against it. I'm against it.
In a recent sermon, the Baptist pastor, Charles Worley, suggested gays and lesbians should be imprisoned behind an electric fence.
In a few years, they'll die out. Do you know why they can't reproduce?
So your little son starts to act a little girlish.
Another pastor, also in North Carolina, recently apologized after he told parents to slap children they suspect of being gay.
The second you see your son dropping the limp wrist, you walk over there and crack that wrist.
They shun the love of God.
Reverend Billy Ball supports his colleague's view that homosexuality is a sin.
Sodomy has always been an abomination. Both Old and New Testament has always been, in God's view, punishable by death.
All right, we'll stop there and make a couple of comments. It can be pretty painful to hear someone speak with such hate about anybody. It's particularly hard as a Christian to feel misrepresented. One ignorant preacher doesn't mean that all Jesus followers are like that. That being said, I want to say right now that with the reputation that churches do have in America on this issue, I want to applaud anyone who has a same gender attracted background who's walking into church today and brave enough to face what they might walk into in one of these places. So I just want to say thank you, and let's just give an applause to the brave people who are willing to give church a try. Now, I want to show you another clip now because we've done interviews, and we're going to come back to these ideologies in a minute. We've done interviews with people here in New York about the different topics that we've covered in the relevant series. And so one of the questions that I was asking to these interviewees was, what do you think Jesus would say to the gay community if he was here right now? And so these are some of the answers that we got.
If Jesus were to show up today, what do you think he would say about the gay community?
I love you.
So I feel like if Jesus comes today, I feel like, yes, of course, Jesus would sort of tell people or be like, hey, you guys are welcome as well. LGBT community, come. You can hear me. You can hear my speech. that's not even a whole conversation. But
honestly, I really would like to think you would just say, do you. Do whatever you want to do. I think, honestly, as long as no one is hurting anyone else, then I don't see why he would be against it.
Jesus would love them just like he loves everybody else.
I think Jesus has no idea. I think it just, I've got a lot of gay friends, it just makes no difference. I think he would hopefully say, hey, we're all people, and peace be with you, or something like that.
Peace be with you, or something like that, right? Peace be with you, or something like that. All right. Gotta love New Yorkers. All right. Now, this is very different answers from what we saw in the other video, right? Now, what's good is there's a reflection that Jesus is love and seeks to accept. I think that's awesome. I also think what's cool is you're seeing a healthy understanding of free choice, which we're also going to get into a little bit as we go. I also think, and I'll throw this out there, we must proceed with caution because there is another extreme side, sort of the opposite end of what we saw in the news segment. And I'll characterize it like this, and some people call it in the philosophical world moral relativism. Moral relativism. When someone says, you do you, it sounds good. It sounds politically correct, and of course it affirms free choice, and we're going to get into that in a minute. But we're also very quickly adopting a view that there isn't a specific moral standard, and that people should just decide in the moment what feels right for them to do, and then do that. That's basically the ideology of moral relativism. That could be a slippery slope, right? Because to folks who feel justified to commit violence on others or steal because they have less or abuse people sexually because of whatever reason they have, the ideology of moral relativism says, well, you do you. And if you believe that's right for you, then go ahead and do it. Now, the qualifier that the one lady said is as long as they're not hurting anybody, but you can get around that one pretty easily by saying, well, I didn't hurt anyone when I stole that money, et cetera, et cetera. Does that make sense? So there are these things out there, and we're seeking to understand kind of all sides of this discussion. So on one side, maybe is you do you, which is more relativism. On the other side, you have the preachers in the video saying don't do you. All right. So there's sort of these two extreme versions. And on this extreme version, it denies free choice. It basically says you're not allowed to make decisions for yourself. I would like to believe there's a third option. And especially for people who are seeking to be spiritual and to be like Jesus, I would say the third option is do like him. All right? Do like him. Let's not trust ourselves, our will, our desire, our emotions so much that we put all our stock into our experiences and our decision making. Let's see if there is a real moral standard out there that is good in and of itself, intrinsic worthy, and is proven by what we would call the word of truth. We're going to discuss this today. Now, Jesus, I think, provides this middle ground with a moral compass, but still protects autonomy. I think the number one challenge of following Jesus is this: deny yourself. Deny yourself of things that you want to do but may not be godly. It is a choice. Jesus never forces anyone to make that choice. I love fast food. Fast food tastes good. To me. But it's not necessarily good for my body. Coke tastes good. I love cherry Coke. If they say they don't have cherry Coke, I'll ask them if they have grenadine or some cherry syrup or something to put it in there, some actual cherries. I love it. It tastes good. And it feels like in the moment that it quenches my thirst. But oftentimes I'm still thirsty. It's my choice what I do, but if I can learn to love water, chances are I'm not going to be as thirsty. There is a better way. And this is an analogy I'm borrowing from Guy Hammond. You know, when Jesus sits with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 who has five husbands and a boyfriend at home, he doesn't respond by saying, well, hey, but good job on being heterosexual. That's not the message. He says, you're never going to quench your thirst doing things the way you're doing them. I'm going to give you living water. And you will not be thirsty spiritually again. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees bring a woman caught in adultery to Jesus. They want to stone her for her sin. He doesn't say, well, at least she's heterosexual. Right? Is that the message? No, that's not what he gets into. There's a different principle at play here. He says, well, if you've never sinned, go ahead and throw the first stone. And then what happens? They drop their stones. But there's more to the story. He also says, go now and leave your life of sin. He affirms the right to choose, but then inspires the right to choose him. He affirms the right to choose, but then inspires the right to choose him. I'll say it like this. Every person needs to be treated with dignity, kindness, and respect, regardless of who they are attracted to, what they believe, or how they decide to live their lives. This is the Jesus message. At this time, I'm going to get a little help, as I've been doing throughout the series. And I'm going to invite up Josh Schacht, actually, to share a little bit. As Josh gets set up over here, Josh is an amazing man. He's a pillar in our fellowship here. He does all kinds of different stuff, including handling our money. We don't choose the people who handle the money lightly. We only choose those that are the most trustworthy in our fellowship and have the skill, capability, integrity, honesty to be able to make sure we steward the money that you give to the church. Josh does not work for the church. I do, and that's why I don't touch the money. We keep those things very separate. And so I'm really grateful for Josh and the whole team that we have as part of the count team. And they'll have a big job next week because a lot of money is going to come in for such contribution. So he also has an incredible and relevant personal journey that he's going to share now with us. So I'm going to give him the microphone.
Okay. Thank you, John. Thank you. Okay, so as John said, my name is Josh. I have lived as a same-sex attracted Christian for my entire life. It's something that I have felt from a very young age. I do a lot of work with the, I don't know if you guys have heard of the Strength and Weakness Ministry, a online ministry that Guy Hammond, he used to be an evangelist in Canada, and then he started working full-time for the Strength and Weakness Ministry, which is an online ministry that is created to encourage and help guide Christians like me. So when John asked me to share today, I was incredibly nervous. And initially I wanted to say no, because this is such a big topic, and I feel like I am far from being an expert on it. I have my own experiences that I experienced, but I feel like there's so many topics and so many questions that people may have that honestly I don't really have an answer to. But I can share my own experience, and so that is what I'm going to do today. I will also say... I will say I'm not a great public speaker, and so bear with me if my mind goes blank or suddenly I forget the word what I want to say. Hopefully that doesn't happen. I'm praying it doesn't, but let's see how this goes. So I want to start from the beginning. So I was born in Canada in 1982 in a very small town. It wasn't even called a town. It was so small that it was called a village. It was the village of Manotick. Not too far from the city of Ottawa. So I lived a very sheltered young life. My family was part of a Presbyterian church up in Canada. We went every Sunday. My dad was an elder in the church. We were very active members in this church. So that was how I was raised. As part of this church, very sheltered life. I don't think my parents even allowed me to go see PG-13 movies. I was only seeing G-rated movies every time. So I probably didn't even see a PG-rated movie until late teens. So just the idea of being able to talk about sex or attractions with anyone, I didn't really feel like I had anyone I could talk to because no one was talking about it. And in our church was all about preaching the love of God, which was great, but it never got real. They never dealt with real issues. And so, that's me. So the first picture there, that is probably about grade four. Around this time, I started to realizing I was different from other people. When other guys in my class would sometimes talk about girls they had interest in or gossip, I never felt the same way. I felt, wait, I'm actually more interested in these guys that are talking about it rather than the girls are talking about. And at the time, I started feeling just there's something different about me. I started feeling like I have to hide this because there's no one else I know that is dealing with this. I felt like I'm just alone with this. So fast forward to the second picture. That is me and my sister at my graduation from middle school. I think in the U.S. you call that junior high. Probably it's from grade 6 to 8. So around that time, that's probably like 13, 14 years old, I decided that, okay, I want to really understand the Bible. So I decided I'm going to read the Bible from beginning to end. And this was the Bible I had. It's a very old Bible now. I got this when I was born. My grandparents gave it to me. It has my name engraved on the bottom. And so I decided, okay, let's start from the beginning, try to read all the way through the end. I started at the beginning. I used to read 2 pages every single night. And after 150-some pages, I eventually got to Leviticus chapter 18. And I remember reading, so I want to preface this by saying this translation is the Good News translation, not that common anymore. It was more popular in the 80s. It was taken from the, I think, the King James, but they were using modern language, so it's easier to understand. So Leviticus chapter 18, I got to verse 22, which says, "No man is to have sexual relations with another man. God hates that." And as a 13-year-old, I have a very crystal clear memory of this moment. I was lying in my bed at home, reading my Bible before I went to sleep, and I read that verse, and I remember slowly closing my Bible and thinking to myself, what am I going to do? What is my life going to be like? Why am I like this? And I put my Bible down and I took a break from reading the Bible for a little while. Eventually, I did start reading it again. And at this point in my life, it's something that I think a lot of people from the LGBT background go through, where they have to make a decision about how they are going to live their lives. And for myself, because I live such a sheltered life, my decision was that all of these fears and doubts and questions that I had about these urges I had inside, I would just stuff them down inside myself and bury it as deep as I could and never share it with anyone. It was not like today, where, so today in the media or in popular culture, the idea of coming out is, I don't want to use the word trendy, because I don't like things that are trends, but it's becoming accepted as a way to help teens and young people accept this about themselves, because it is something that, as speaking from personal experience, as a teenager, I didn't know how to deal with it. And it's teen suicide from LGBT teen suicide is, unfortunately, an extremely common occurrence, just because you don't know how to deal with these feelings. You feel alone. You feel like you can't talk to anyone about it. And so my decision was to stuff all these feelings as deep as I could inside myself and do not be open about it. My family was a very loving, supportive family, but they never talked about sex. My parents didn't even have the birds and the bees conversation with me, so I don't really know how I learned about that. I guess it was school, but so I never really felt from, I never really got negative impressions from my family except for a couple occurrences where occasionally on TV back then, wasn't as common, but there might be a joke relating to a gay person. And I remember a couple of times watching a sitcom with my dad, and my dad would say, he wouldn't laugh at the joke. His response would be, that's disgusting. And really, I'm taking away from that as, okay, I'm disgusting. I can't share this with anyone. and this makes me a bad person. While what I had lived, was trying to live my entire life to be, because really what my church was about is just living just as a good person, trying to be good, doing good things, not being rebellious. And so that's what I did. I just tried to be completely good, be a goody-goody, do everything I was supposed to do, follow directions, obey everything, be completely obedient. And I got pretty good at it. I went through high school not really worrying too much about it. It was definitely always in the back of my mind, but I just tried to live my life, tried to be as good as I could, as obedient as I could. I threw myself into school. I was definitely a nerd in school, and so my friends and family never really wondered why I never had a girlfriend, because I don't want to be stereotypical, but computer nerds aren't really known for having girlfriends. And so that was not really a question. So that third picture, that is actually very close to my high school graduation. That's me with my whole family, my two sisters, my sister's husband, my parents in the background. So I'm very happy at that point, because I was very good at being joyful and being happy, and just putting aside anything that might make me feel otherwise. But there had been a couple times in high school where I'd wondered, could I have a relationship with a woman? And is this something I want to do? I was, as well as being a computer nerd, I was also a band geek in high school. I played the band, the drums in band. And there's within the band community, there's a lot of girls. And there was definitely opportunities where I felt like I could have started a relationship if I really wanted to. But I guess within my mind, just of always being obedient, I always had this thought in the back of my mind that if I were to have a relationship, it would be dishonest to whatever girl I was having that relationship with. And I didn't want to break that rule as well. And so many conflicting thoughts in my head. So get through high school, go to college. College, I'm totally focused on school. Again, surrounded by like-minded people that are big computer nerds. We're not really known for dating. And in my class, everyone was focused on school. So just focused on school completely. After college, I moved to New York City. Woohoo, New York City. And actually back up a little bit. So end of college, I actually joined the sister church to this up in Canada where I went to school. It's called the Tri-Cities Church of Christ in part of like Waterloo, Ontario. So I joined the church, and suddenly I'm part of a church where they're talking about real things. And I had the opportunity to really kind of start digging things out of myself that I'd been feeling, but because I had repressed it for so long, it was still such a challenge to talk about. And it wasn't really until I moved to New York City, which was around, I'd been a disciple for maybe 1-2 years by that point, when I was challenged by a brother here in the church, who is now one of my closest friend. I think he had suspected that I came from that background, because he also did as well. And he challenged me by saying, is there anything that you want to share that you've never felt like you could share with anybody else? And I just let it all out. And it was terrifying, but it was the most, one of the most liberating conversations I'd ever had. Because I just felt like a huge weight had been lifted off my shoulder just to be able to talk about it. But I still had a very, very long way to go in terms of getting over all this fear and doubt and self-hate that I had been holding on to. And so there was three misconceptions that I really had to get over. The first one is that homosexuality itself is not a sin. The Bible makes it very clear when it talks about homosexuality, it talks about homosexual activity or homosexual behavior. Even in that Leviticus chapter 18 verse, it says, lying, a man lying with a man. It is the action. And for myself, it took a very long time to really process that and understand that, okay, me having these urges from when I was born, just the fact that I have these urges does not make me a sinner. I can still be holy, even though I'm attracted to men and not women. That is the act of giving in to homosexual urges that is considered a sin, not just the urges itself. So that was the first misconception that I had to accept or had to get over. The second one was that God may never take away my struggle with homosexuality and to be okay with that. I want to share a scripture. Let's go to the next slide. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7b, so on the second half of this chapter of verse 7 to 9 says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. This was a challenging scripture for me just because the idea of boasting about my weaknesses was something I had been raised to feel like was the opposite of what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to portray strength. But Paul is saying you need to boast about your weaknesses. And that, so in the scripture, we don't know what weakness Paul was dealing with. Maybe it was a physical ailment. But I think that we can apply this, really, I know I can apply this to myself, and anyone can apply this to any kind of struggle you're going with. Where God has said, even after Paul had prayed three times, take this away from me. God's answer was no. My grace is sufficient for you, that I am okay with you having this struggle. I can handle it. You just have to learn to accept it. And the idea that God's grace is extended to me as much as any other Christian, as much as any other sinner, that's what we all are. And the third misconception that I really had to get over was just the idea that the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. The opposite is holiness. So as disciples, really, no matter what orientation we have, no matter what we are attracted to, we are striving to be like Jesus. We are not striving to be attracted to a certain type of person. I don't think God really cares about that. And so that was, again, a very hard scripture for me. Because growing up, just my mind just had this concept that, okay, the normal default state for a person should be heterosexuality. And I'm different. And I can't be a true follower of God unless I'm heterosexual. But at the same time, I could never change my feelings. And I prayed about it a lot, constantly, like every night. I prayed God to take this away. And he never did. He never did. And so as a young disciple, really, it was constantly reminding myself that, okay, God accepts you as I am. God can handle this. God can deal with this. God is not afraid of this. His grace does not too little for this. So those are the three misconceptions that I really had to get over. So that was but really my young years as a disciple was really helping myself kind of process these ideas and accepting that. So then about, so that was baptized 2014, moved to New York in 2004 I was baptized, moved to New York City in 2006. I was introduced to the Strength and Weakness Ministry around 2009. I had the chance to meet Guy Hammond when he had come here to speak a couple times, and I finally felt like suddenly there's now a community of people that I can relate to, that I can rely on to help me through difficult times, that also that I can help myself. So I felt like, okay, as disciples, we're supposed to help other people going through the same challenges we've gone through. But as a same-sex attracted Christian, I didn't really know very many other people. So like, okay, I have this challenge, I've learned to deal with it, but I'm not really using that to help others. And so with the Strength and Weakness Ministry, suddenly there is now a community of other disciples who are dealing with the same thing. And so I had suggested to Guy Hammond back in like 2012 that maybe we could start a local support group of disciples who are dealing with this. And he said, it's a great idea, and I want you to lead it. That was not my idea. But I said yes, because I want to help. I'm also a people pleaser, which I'm trying to get over. But it was the right thing, I think, to say yes. And so since 2012, I've been leading a strength and weakness support group. It started out as just something within New York City. We quickly realized there was a lot of people in other cities that wanted the same help. And they were constantly calling us, saying, is there a way for us to join your group? And so since about 2014, we've made the group just be entirely online. We meet online. We've had people from almost every continent join our group on various weeks. And I think the most important thing that I think that we've been able to help people with is that there's a lot of people joining us from countries where it is still illegal. Homosexual behavior is still illegal. You can be thrown in jail for it. And they may not say homosexuality is illegal, but the country probably doesn't really make much of a difference. And so even in the churches there, the people who are struggling with this feel like it's risky to be open. And even in countries where it's not technically illegal, there's a lot of countries where it's still very, very taboo. And to be open in the church about it, it's still very difficult. And so there's a lot of people joining our group where they're sharing with people for the first time, with other Christians for the first time, about what they're dealing with. And we're helping them understand these misconceptions that I dealt with when I was younger, to really learn how to be to get past the misconceptions, and learning how to learn what God's will for your life, to be a joyful Christian, not to let these misconceptions really weigh you down. Just to wrap up, I do want to challenge us as well. One of the things we talk about in our support groups is, do you have people in your local community, local church, that you can be open with, aside from just our online support group? And people you can be open with that do not struggle with same-gender attraction. Because as great as it is to be able to be open with like-minded people that go through the same thing, it's so much more powerful to be able to feel like I can share with someone who doesn't struggle with it, who has the compassion to want to understand what I'm going through. And wants to help me, even though they may not understand it, but they still want to help me. That is one of the most powerful things that that you can do for people who are same-sex attracted. And so I want to challenge us. I want to go to the next slide, actually. Okay, so Luke 18, I won't read the whole thing, but this is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where they both went up to give their offering at the temple, and the Pharisee basically says, you know, thank you, God, for not making me like all these other sinners. And the tax collector stands at a distance and basically says, you know, God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And just the idea that Jesus is saying, who of these is justified before God? And he says, the tax collector, because he is coming with humility before God. He understands his sin. This, for everyone in the LGBT community who ends up coming into our church, this is what we all go through. I guess even outside the LGBT community, every single one of us that made the decision to get baptized, we all had to make the decision at one point that, okay, we are a sinner. We need God in our lives. And so that is where we all were at one point. And the risk, though, is I think there is a risk of becoming like the Pharisee, where the longer we've been in here, things just become routine for us, and sometimes we can start getting a little bit self-righteous about sins that we do not personally struggle with, but other people might. And so the challenge is to make sure we do not become like the Pharisee here, to make sure we always do have a soft heart, a compassionate heart for people dealing with sins that that we do not struggle with, that we may find uncomfortable, that we may find weird. Just to make sure that we have that soft heart for them. So that's it for me. I think I took up too much time.
That's awesome.
But,
awesome. Excellent, John.
Thank you.
Thank you, Josh. Thank you for your incredible courage, your leadership, your trustworthiness, your integrity, and your story. We're very inspired by you. And thank you, Tran, for just being an incredible partner. And Ansel got to hear his daddy preach for the first time this morning. That's really cool. That's awesome. All right. We're going to go a couple minutes longer than normal, but we're going to try to pare this down a little bit. You guys still with me?
Yeah.
All right. Here we go. Got to just cover a couple of last topics, and then we're going to take our time of communion. I want to characterize what in theology is called the biblical sexual ethic. And it kind of goes down like this. In Genesis 1:27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. A little farther down, chapter 2, verse 24, it says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The idea is that God has created male and female by splitting his own image into two. And where there is consummated marriage between a man and a woman, it's a reunion of God's split design and image. Now, in this context, nowhere does it deny the power of same-gender friendship. And I just want to make a couple of points about this. Remember a few weeks ago we studied Shakab and Yada. Remember Yada, 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 right? And if you weren't there, you can look at it online. But the idea is that Yada is used in the context of intimacy and with this idea of respect and reverence and connection and partnership, whereas Shakab is more just the primitive act of sex, an exchange of bodily emissions. Yada is a much broader word. And what's important is that yada can exist in same-gender bonds, like David and Jonathan, or Ruth and Naomi, or Jesus and John, or Mary and Elizabeth, or Paul and Barnabas. But these biblical relationships are not sexualized. It also doesn't say that consummated marriage is a guarantee in the Bible. In fact, we have evidence to the contrary. Paul has said that marriage is a last resort, not even to be desired, and if possible, avoided. Jesus is said to be the smartest person that has ever lived. He stayed single. Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. We always imagine, you know, cookies and spas in heaven. Like, marriage doesn't exist in heaven. It's not one of the values that Jesus has said is an important goal that he would expect all of his followers to follow. You guys with me? The Bible also doesn't promise sex or romantic relationship. We are not entitled to these things, regardless of orientation. We have many singles in our church that might not get married, by choice or not, but they are no less blessed by God. They are no less an important part of his kingdom, and no less having promises from God for eternity. Now, society tells us the opposite. Society says you can't be happy unless you're with someone. The other day, I was on the train. I was hungry. I missed breakfast. I bought a bar and then I was at Grand Central, and I started eating it. It was delicious. And then I read, I eat first and then I read later. It was called a Luna Bar. I had never had one of these before, and I read the back, and it's a bar for women. And I wasn't sure why. I wasn't scared, though. I figured I'd be fine, and I'm actually going to buy more because they're really yummy. But this caught my eye. Be with someone who makes you happy, and with is crossed out. This idea in culture is that, yeah, you got to get paired up. You got to have that. And not only is it not a promise in the Bible, it's potentially a warning against some terrible stuff that might happen to you. A relationship gone wrong can be some of the worst pain we can ever experience. And here, I love this little insight from this Luna Bar. Be someone. You be you who, in our context, is someone who honors God. And when you honor God, he's going to take care of you in return. And I love that concept. Another thing that I think is important is something that our friend Brandon Redler said. Brandon Redler came out last year and spoke to us. And many of you guys were there. He shared on Sunday. He did a workshop on Saturday. And he says that, you know, from a young boy, he was born a boy, but always felt like a girl. He got reassignment surgery and hormonal treatment. He came into church looking for God and studied the Bible as a woman. He shared his story eventually about all the things that had happened once he felt that there was a trust with the people and the folks in the church that were with him. And he decided to embrace how God had made him, though he did not feel it. And it did not make sense to him. He finished his Bible studies as a man and then was baptized into Christ. And now he leads our international transgender ministry as part of the Strength and Weakness ministry. We talked to him recently, and this is one of the things he says. He says, embracing our singleness isn't a bigger sacrifice than any other denial of self. Because we were having this idea, well, wait a minute, if I'm same gender attracted and I can only do this, how does it all work? I'm never going to be able to be happy. And his idea is that God's will is so much greater than ours. And so if I can trust him, I'm going to be okay. And I've decided to trust him with everything that I am, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually. He says faith is believing that God can do anything. I also want to briefly talk about the difference between acceptance and approval. Again, I'm borrowing a lot of this stuff. When you look at the word acceptance, you get a lot of definitions. The idea is that when you accept someone, you can show care, concern, a love, relationship without condition. Approval is you endorse what they do, how they live. You agree with their ideology of life, their lifestyle. There is a difference between accepting and approving. I'll say this. Sometimes the fear of showing approval prevents us from showing acceptance. Sometimes the fear of showing approval prevents us from showing acceptance. We say, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to talk to my kids about it. And we sort of hide because of that fear. I'll say this. In opposition to that, Jesus did not show that kind of fear. Jesus didn't show fear, the fear of showing approval for all kinds of situations, even some of the ones we reference already. He could have been afraid that showing this acceptance to the adulterous woman that day would be taken as approval. He could have been seen as not only accepting the tax collector and the prostitutes, but also approving of what they did as he showed them empathy, love, and hope. Inclusion and acceptance. And actually, I'll go so far as to say this. It did change people's perception of him. He risked it, and it happened. Look at Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Here's a glutton and a drunkard." Why? He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But then it says, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. What happened? Jesus was so embedded in the people that he was investing in. He was so into relationship and acceptance and love with the people that he was around. Prostitutes, tax collectors, adulterous folks, lepers, whatever they were into, whatever they were up to, whatever they were diseased by, he was in the middle of it, so much so that they mistook him for one of them. Is that not the very definition of 1 Corinthians 9? Become all things to all people so that we might, by all possible means, win some. So wouldn't it be an honor if we were in Jesus' shoes today? And someone said, "Aren't you one of them?" You say, no. Don't ever mistake me for one of them. No, Jesus goes, wisdom will prove right by my deeds. I'm showing acceptance, not necessarily approval. But honestly, I don't care what you think. I'm here on a mission. And your approval rating does not affect me. Who cares anyway what people think if you hang out with someone you disagree with? Aren't some of your best friends also some of the people that vehemently disagree with you on stuff? Don't tell me they don't. Doesn't every good friendship have disagreements? But the key is lifting our eyes above the worldly labels and being what God wants us to be, which is like his son. Oh, let me go back. This is the real issue. The real issue is identity. And I'll throw out this as we close. Heterosexual or homosexual are words that are intended as adjectives, not proper nouns. Adjectives, descriptors, not proper nouns. Our spiritual identity is Christian. In the Bible, it's a capital C. It's not I did the Christian thing by helping, by serving, by doing something good. That would reduce our identity to a description. Our identity is that we have emptied ourselves of all of ourselves. That at the foot of the cross, we came in and we said, you know what? All that I'm bringing in, I'm emptying out. And I'm letting you fill me up. Galatians 2 says it best. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The ultimate identity is Christian. Because you are fulfilling the full image bearer job of Christ. You are an image bearer of God. You are a representation and a reflection of God himself. So that's your true identity. Reclaim your true identity by following God. Everything else is just adjectives. It's words. It's labels. God wants our hearts. Let's go to our Father in heaven for the communion at this time, keeping Jesus on our minds. Father in heaven, we know we've only scratched the surface here. So much more to be said, shared, talked about, understood. We know, as some of our friends say, we live with the tension of uncertainty, not having answers to all of our questions. But Father, we do know this. We know you sent your son to the earth. He lived a perfect life. He didn't sin. He didn't give in. He gave us the incredible example of kindness and love and acceptance and righteousness, and he died for us. God, we can't say that about other people. No one has put themselves through excruciating torture, pain, ridicule, persecution, and ultimately death on a cross for us. You have done it. We thank you for that. We thank you for your example. We pray that you'll give us continual wisdom on this and many other issues. We pray that we can be relevant enough to be able to dialogue in a spiritual way about this stuff and not get caught on the extremes of either side of self-righteousness or judgment or pride, Father, but also not such a loose standard that we lose our way. God, help us to know what your standard is, not the world's. Help us to rise above what culture says on any side and be able to remember how Jesus walked through the crowd, how he taught the people, how he accepted and how he loved, and also how he sacrificed, denied himself, and died. We pray that right now as we take the communion to remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.